for the pre-election of November 8th. And we've looked at a number of different topics, ranging from homosexuality to the role of government and the Christian. This morning we're going to be particularly looking at the question regarding Christian ballot box. So if you would stand with me today, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 25. Verse 8 through 12, and we're going to come back to this later on in the sermon. Here, God's word to you this morning. This is the Apostle Paul as he has been captured and imprisoned for something that he did not do. Imprisoned for really standing for Christ and proclaiming Christ as the risen Messiah. Verse 8. Paul argued in his defense neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us through your word. Thank you for story after story, parable after parable, promise after promise, truth after truth that you have revealed in your holy word. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts, our motivation, that you would grant wisdom and insight to us this morning as your people. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Guard us from error. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the year was 1932, New York City mayoral elections, and for the first time there was a write-in candidate of Mickey Mouse. Since then, Mickey has had a number of different votes written in for him in a number of different elections. In that 1932, not only did Mickey Mouse receive one vote, but Al Capone received one vote as well. I know for many of us, this season has been a season of consternation as we as Christians have been wrestling and struggling, not just through the different issues, but particularly through the different candidates that are up for election. And no doubt you've been wondering and thinking and praying and talking about who, how should I vote this coming election? I think it's important to realize that the word vote is only used one time in the Bible. It's the Apostle Paul when he's discussing how he used to treat Christians. And to vote is a word that's really from the word that means pebble. And what would happen in these kinds of decisions, a black pebble would mean the person was condemned, and a white pebble would mean the person was to be set free or innocent. And Paul relates that. He says, "But when they were put to death," speaking to the Christians, "I cast my vote against them." Acts 26:10, only place that that occurs. But there are different places in Scripture where there does seem to be a process where people are thinking or people are assigned to do different things. As Moses is spoken to by his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro suggests in Exodus 18, "Look for men from all the people who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over people as these as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and tens." the people asked the prophet Samuel if he would appoint a king for them. In Nehemiah's day, the people cast lots. And so that every one in 10 person who the lot fell upon, they would live in Jerusalem. Paul tells the pastor Titus to appoint elders in every town, as Paul said he directed him. In Acts chapter 6, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint, the apostles say, to this duty of taking care, particularly of the widows. As you can see, there are some inclinations towards some kind of process, but the voting process, as we know it, is something that is not only not spoken of in Scripture, but it just wasn't an opportunity for people living during that day, particularly for Christians, because kings ruled the day. And in the New Testament at that time, every church existed in a territory that was occupied by a foreign government. In other words, the Romans owned the land. They owned the government. They weren't asking Christians to cast a vote for a senator or for a ruler. And so it's not surprising then that the New Testament is silent on this issue, because it just wasn't the experience of the people. So we have to extrapolate from Scripture. We have to use principles, precedents, and wisdom in addressing this particular topic. And so first, I'd like to talk about Christians' responsibility. Second, I want to talk about a Christian's freedom. And then thirdly, I want to talk about a few questions that perhaps you've been thinking to yourself or heard in conversations, a Christian's dilemma. First, a Christian's responsibility. This election has really been surprising in many ways. But one of the ways it's been surprising is just the fact that so many people have been paying attention to it. In fact, in the first election, 84 million people who were at their homes were viewing the debate. Now, that does not include people who were at restaurants or bars or at other places with gathered around watching TV. It doesn't include C-SPAN viewers either, but 84 million people sitting in their homes watching these debates. So what is a Christian's responsibility? I think a Christian's responsibility, of kind of an overview, a broad view, first and foremost, is three things. It involves three things: to glorify God, to prioritize what God prioritizes, and then to seek the welfare of the country or the city in which you live. Those are the three responsibilities I think that the Scripture teaches of the Christian. The first is to glorify God. When we think about voting, when we think about how to cast our ballot, we need to remember this first and foremost, that this rubric should be the governor of everything else we think about. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And in so doing, you're asking yourself this question: what brings honor to God in this endeavor? What magnifies God's name in person most? You know, I think sometimes we as Christians are in danger of knowing that verse and having heard it so many times that it almost seems to lose much of its effect in our daily lives. How can we glorify God in this election cycle? But I think many times what we fail to perceive or fail to acknowledge is that God's glory is at stake really in every decision that we make. And God's glory in your life and in my life is either put on display or it's minimized, tarnished. And I think one of the reasons that, or one of the things that we need to think about, is that God is worthy of glory. It's not just a trite saying, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. But to remember that God's worthy of this. I was thinking of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 10 through 4, 3. As you remember, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, a city that is the epitome of evil, a military that has the same reputation as ISIS would have today, a reputation of torture, a reputation of fear, ruling the world because of all the atrocities that they participated in. And God tells Jonah to go to the city and cry out against it. Jonah 3:10 reads, "When God saw that they had put a stop to their evil ways, he had mercy on them and didn't carry out the destruction that he had threatened." God sent Jonah to cry out against the city, and Jonah rebelled against God and he went the opposite direction to Tarshish. But God sent a great fish and intercepted him in the midst of the sea, and he was in that great fish for 3 days. Finally, the fish spit him up on dry land, and God said to Jonah yet again, he repeated, "Go to Nineveh." And so Jonah did, and he cried out against the city that was so broad it took 3 days to walk through it. And he got into the city one day in, and he began to speak the word of God and say, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And verse 10 says that when God saw that they had put a stop to their evil ways, he had mercy on them. The people listened. The Ninevites listened. And Jonah says in verse 1, this change of plans upset Jonah and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. He said, "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I predicted is going to happen." In that story, why am I bringing that up? Whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, bring all the glory of God. Here's the connection I'm trying to make it. This is who our God is. This is why he's deserving of glory, because he's so gracious and he's so kind and he is marvelous to those who don't deserve it. And here in the book of Jonah, we have the story of God reaching out to individuals who don't deserve his grace. And yet this is who God is. This is what he is like, a God who's compassionate and gracious and kind. And he sends his servant Jonah, he who knows him well. He is supposed to be the mouthpiece of God and representation of the people, to the people, who God is and what God is like. He sends Jonah, but Jonah doesn't want to go. And this passage displays the glory of God, that God is worth it for two reasons. One, it shows his heart to the people of Nineveh. But secondly, it also reveals the heart of the people of Israel. Because, you see, Jonah didn't want to go. He was nationalistic. He was patriotic. He loved his country and didn't want his country to be affected by this other country that was growing and growing and growing and growing in strength. And 100 years later, they're going to come and wipe them out. A Christian's responsibility is to bring glory to God, to do the right thing. And God calls Jonah to do the right thing. And the right thing is not to hold on to his patriotism, not to hold on to his nationalism or his fear or his self-righteousness, but be willing to share his God with the other nations. He's the first missionary in all of Scripture. In all of the Old Testament, this is the first missionary. The second missionary in Scripture is the demoniac in the New Testament. But here, God's glory is this way. He's worth it. And so Christians respond. It's not just the right thing to do. It's not just about responsibility as far as participating in the process. God's glory is at stake. It's not just about going through the motions and, oh, this is just a duty that I have to do. I should participate. No, no, God's worth it. He's worth being glorified. A second responsibility is not only to bring glory to God in every situation, but also to prioritize what God prioritizes. So when you're thinking of different issues, when you're thinking of different candidates, think of these things. Think of justice and mercy and faithfulness and humility. And here's something I want you to hear before we get any further. Listen, no party has a corner on these things. One of the reasons why there are different philosophies in different parties is because many parties have something good about them, something that God would deem righteous and right. And probably all parties and all philosophies have things mixed in there that God would deem unrighteous. But we're to think about and prioritize what God prioritizes. In Micah 6:8, he says this, "O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly or to do what's right, to love mercy and humbly walk with your God." To prioritize what God prioritizes. When you think about different issues, when you think about different situations that candidates and parties and platforms stand on, to ask yourself, where's justice? What does it look like for mercy? What does it look like for humility? Another thing to prioritize is life. I think one of the issues in our day is this whole abortion and partial birth abortion. Look what God says in Proverbs 24:11-12. He says this, "Rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Don't try to avoid responsibility by saying you didn't know about it. For God knows all hearts and He sees you. He keeps watch over your soul and He knows you knew. And He will judge all people according to what they've done." God prioritizes life. And He says, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. So as you're thinking about these issues, you should be prioritizing what God is prioritizing. He prioritizes life. He prioritizes justice. Another thing you should be thinking about is promoting Christian principles and morality and practice. And no group is going to do that perfectly. But likely of the four groups or so that you'll have opportunity, or five as a write-in candidate, which group does this the most? James 1:7 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Again, it's important to God that those who are the least are protected, that those who are on the outskirts are provided for, that those who cannot help themselves have followers of God who are willing to speak up. But notice the second half of that verse as well, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thinking about different issues in this election, like debt, that the borrowers slave to the lender, or same-sex marriage and homosexuality, of what the Bible would call wrong and debased, or immigration. How do those fit into these verses? How can I best, with my vote, promote Christian principles and morality in practice, though with my vote, no one qualifies perfectly? I think a third thing you need to think about as a responsibility as a Christian is to seek the welfare of the country that you live. Jeremiah 29:7 says this, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." There's God talking to Jeremiah, talking to a people who are in exile, to people who have oppressed them, to people who have captured them, kidnapped them, taken them to a foreign country. And God says to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Peter calls us exiles. So we too, like Jeremiah, we are exiles in the earth, and we are called with a special privilege and responsibility to seek the welfare of the place in which we live. So, what can we do as we're contemplating these different things and others we haven't talked about? We can ask ourselves this question: which vote is most likely to prioritize what God prioritizes? Which vote will align with biblical commands of right and wrong? Which vote will promote Christian righteousness and morality and bring the most good to this nation? Which vote glorifies God most and is best for the nation? Another way to think about that is to flip it around. Which vote would prioritize a worldly agenda? Which vote would be contrary to clear biblical commands of right and wrong? Which vote would undermine Christian righteousness and morality and bring harm to this nature? Which policies would harm God's reputation and result in damage for this nation? Your vote counts. My vote counts. It's important that we have a biblical perspective, that we're not merely just listening to the opinions or even the logic of individuals, but we are basing our thoughts and our actions and our vote, weighing them with Scripture. And I know this is hard, because in this particular cycle, not unlike other cycles, but character flaws seem to be so upfront and in our face. But we still have to ask ourselves those questions. Which honors God most? Which will be a blessing to the people most? Which protects life? Which prioritizes that which God prioritizes? Christians' responsibility is to glorify God, to prioritize what God prioritizes and seek the welfare of the place that he's been. Secondly, a Christian has freedom. A Christian's heritage is freedom. Jesus said it this way: he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul says it this way to the Galatians: for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is important. There's no work that is required to enter into heaven or to remain saved as a Christian. It's important to realize that as a Christian, your loyalty first and foremost is to God. It's important to realize that as a Christian, you are not required to vote in order to remain a Christian. Oftentimes, that is a way that the devil sneaks, works righteousness into well-intentioned Christians. It's the same thing that happened to Galatia that Paul was writing to. There in Galatia, there were a group of individuals that said, "It is great that you've accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, but if you really want to be a good Christian, if you really want to be the cream of the crop, then you'll be circumcised as well. Because look, it says so even here in God's Word. It says that circumcision is an everlasting ordinance. And therefore, if you want to obey God, if you want to be a Christian, then you need to be circumcised as well." And Paul writes an entire letter to the Galatian church and says, "No, that's false. That's anathema." And he writes in Galatians that I read you that for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to others who are trying to pull you in and say that if you really are a Christian, you have to do such and such, or you can't do such and such. And I think sometimes there's a wrong logic that goes something like this. 1 Peter 2:13, 14. Rightly, people say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And so there's that sense of submit to the government to where you're at. And that's good and that's biblical and that's right. But then they make the jump. So therefore, you as a Christian have to vote. But recognize that Scripture says, Christian, you are free, that your allegiance is to God, and your actions can attest to the fact that you live, or you live for another world. But then there's something else to consider. It's to consider a Christian's privilege. You know, in the United States, in recent elections, about 2 out of every 5 self-professed Christians took that right for granted and did not vote. About 1 in 5 self-professed eligible Christians are not even registered to vote. And so the question we ask ourselves, is it a sin not to vote? And here's what I want to say to you this morning for your consideration. Deciding to do nothing can be morally wrong. James 4:17 says it this way. So whoever knows the right he ought to do and doesn't do it, for him, it is sin. Knowing the right thing to do and not doing it, no matter what the endeavor, can potentially be sin. And I think an example of that is in Scripture, when the nation of Israel was removed from Jerusalem, and the Babylonians were basically chasing Israelites into Edom, and they were there destroying them, catching up to them, and Edom even was mocking some of them. But notice what God says about this country in Obadiah 1:11. He says that on that day that this was happening, you stood aloof. On that day, foreigners entered his gates. Babylonians entered into Judah and cast lots for Jerusalem. And you were like them. In other words, you stood by and did nothing. And I hold you accountable. Perhaps something similar to this happened in Nazi Germany, where oftentimes Christian ministers in particular stood by and went along with the state and somehow believed that what they were doing, because they weren't participating, that they were somehow aloof. But think about it this way. If all Christians chose not to vote, then our government would be determined by voters who were totally Christless. And our nation and those elected would use their influence to work against Christian values and promote evil. In 1 Timothy 2, we're told, we're urged to make supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings for all the people, for kings, for those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Therefore, we're told to pray for those in charge. We've already learned that we're supposed to seek the welfare of our nation. And so, therefore, I believe that we need to consider this privilege, that we must exercise our opportunity to affect the welfare of our nation and use that privilege to vote. You see, praying about a situation is not good enough. We need to act in faith in what God is leading us to do. Many times when I've been stuck in my life oftentimes what I should have been doing has been laid right out there in front of me. And I've somehow deceived myself into thinking the sovereignty of God is at work. And God's sovereignty is at work, but God sovereignly hits moving targets. And oftentimes as we exercise faith, God's sovereignty becomes revealed and becomes known. We are a means that God uses to accomplish His sovereign purposes. So we've looked at a Christian's responsibility. We've looked at a Christian's freedom. Now let's look at Christian's dilemma. And the question arises, should we try to influence the outcome of the election? And I think the answer is in a forthright yes. We should do everything that we can to protect the unborn, to promote biblical morality. We should do everything we can to somehow to try to ensure that justice happens. When I think about the privilege that we have, imagine what it would have been like in Jesus' day, where a king named Herod just decided that he would kill every newborn baby under the age of 2. There was no way to stop someone like that. There was no opportunity to vote them out of office. You just had to be the recipient of whatever his evil heart and human wisdom had to say about a situation. But let's just think of a couple instances or a couple examples that we should be concerned with and we should want to influence the election. Let's think about abortion. Let's think about just this whole issue of the Supreme Court, that a liberal court likely could find the ban on partial birth or abortion to be unconstitutional. It passed in a thin majority of 5-4 in Gonzalez versus Cahart in 2007. But the court could also find an absolute right to abortion in the Equal Protection Clause of the Constitution and then sweep away in one decision all the work that many Christians have been doing for the past 43 years, including ultrasound requirements or waiting periods or parental consent requirements or prohibitions on non-doctors performing abortions. It could easily happen. How do I know that? Because it already has. It's already happened with same-sex marriages. In Obergefell versus Hodges in a 5-4 decision in June 2015, that decision instantly nullified all the work of thousands of Christians had done over many years in persuading the citizens of 31 different states to pass constitutional amendments defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. But one law, the Supreme Court, completely erased all of that work. Or think about churches. Churches could become not exempt from the impact of the Supreme Court in this way. The court could easily rule that any school district is allowed to ban churches from renting school buildings, as many church plants often do on Sundays, in an action that could severely hinder the work of small churches. This is already happening and already has happened in the Bronx Household of Faith case in New York City Public Schools. Or some churches in Iowa that have now been told that they have to make their bathrooms open to people on the basis of their gender identity if the churches are going to be open or be public to it all. It could majorly impact the kingdom of God. So yes, we do want to use our influence in a godly, humble way to promote what God prioritizes. It's important. Some have said this, I feel like I have to decide between the lesser of two evils. I want to remind you and remind myself, that's always been the case, right? Even the folks that have been the most moral folks, even individuals who have been fine men and fine women, they all are sinners just like you and I. And their hearts are polluted and their reason is affected by sin. agree if we're talking about two evil actions. But we want to be careful not to make the mistake of thinking somehow that I can't vote for someone who is morally compromised. In many senses, everyone is morally compromised. And just because a candidate has done something wrong, maybe atrociously wrong, doesn't necessarily eliminate that candidate from best representing what God desires. In the passage that we read this morning, we read Paul speaking to the council there with Festus. And here in the midst of that, Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus says, "Do you want me to go down to Jerusalem and I'll judge you there?" And Paul says, "Nope, I appeal to Caesar." Do you know who Caesar was during that time? Nero. The worst emperor ever. The emperor that most likely killed the Apostle Peter, killed the Apostle Paul. The emperor that took Christians and impaled them on stakes, covered them with tar, and lit them on fire at his parties. And yet, Paul is appealing to Caesar. Now, what does that say about Paul? I think it says this, at least this. He trusts that even in this morally compromised, despicable human being, that somehow God is in control. And that's something that we need to remember as Christians. We need to steward the responsibility and the privileges that God has given us and be reminded that ultimately, listen, God's in control. Ultimately, we've already won, right? Ultimately, God has redeemed and will continue to redeem and will continue to move sovereignly until we get to what we read about in the book of Revelation, where there's peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But I think sometimes there's a question like, my vote really doesn't count anyway. Why should I bother? I only need to remind you that in 2000, George Bush became president because of 537 votes cast in Florida. Your vote does matter. Some say we got to beware of consequentialism in the right. And they say that, hey, we can't base our vote just on the consequences that might come or the outcome that might ensue because of that. But I think along those lines, they're right, because I think sometimes we're a people of practicality. But at the same time, the consequences affect people. When 1.5, 1.6 million babies get slaughtered every single year, there's consequences that we need to recognize that our vote potentially affects other people. Should I stay true to my conscience? Yes, you should. And stand firm in your freedom as well. But make sure your conscience is biblically informed. And not just informed because you watch CNN or Fox or read some other publication, or this is your tradition, or this is what value your church holds. Stay true to your conscience because your conscience is captive to the Word of God, and you're making your decisions based upon what you believe the Word of God teaches. Should I abstain from voting? Wayne Grudem says this. He says, there's nothing morally wrong with voting for a flawed candidate if you think he will do more good for the nation than his opponent. In fact, it's the morally right thing to do. Or how about the two-party trap? That thought goes like this. You know what? It's just the trap of our governmental election system to think that there are only two parties, and therefore we should only vote for one or the other because they're somehow scaring you off from these other individuals. And I think there's some wisdom in that thinking. But in the same time, we need to consider that a non-vote for one party might be a vote for another party to get into power. And we need to consider that. We should vote for neither one and trust God to bring about His sovereign purposes, oftentimes in this kind of thinking is said. But should we do that with abortion or with same-sex marriage? As we say, God works oftentimes sovereignly through His people's actions. Should we vote for someone we know has no chance of winning? I'll tell you, in the primaries, I voted for someone that I just thought was the best candidate by far and above every other candidate because I thought they were the best person. And I felt like their character was the best. And I felt like this particular individual would lead and govern and serve in an integrous way. And I had an idea that that person probably wouldn't be the party's nomination, and the person wasn't the party's nomination. And yet, I felt like that's what the Lord would have me to do in that instance. But in the general election, things have changed because there's so many issues that are at stake, big issues that will affect people for many years to come. And so the question is, can I vote for policy rather than a person? I think it's important to remember that it's really not about a person, but really about the policies of the future, whether it be with the Supreme Court or the religious freedom, abortion, gender identity regulations, military, terrorism, borders, supporting Israel, reducing taxes or increasing school choice, hate speech laws that are on their way in that might silence Christians, health care. All of these things need to be evaluated in our decision that we're making, and recognizing that no person is going to best represent or no person is going to embody all the character traits that we would desire, unless it was Jesus Christ running for office. One thing we can't do, though we're tempted, is to ask ourselves or base our vote on this. How does this advantage me? It's tempting. And I think the world, many times, this is their criteria. Rather than biblical criteria, it's the criteria, how will this advantage me? How will this person, this policy, this individual, how will this affect me? And that's how I'm going to vote, and I'm going to ignore everything else. Just got a letter in the mail for me that my health care is going to be more than doubling next year. Not just going up 10% or 20%, it's doubling. And it's tempting for me to think, oh my goodness, I don't want to vote for this person or this policy or this candidate. But that can't be the basis. We can't just be thinking about what disadvantages or what advantages me. We need to be thinking about what glorifies God most, what promotes Christian principles most, what priorities that does God have. That's where my vote's got to go as I weigh the pros and the cons. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how would God have me to vote? As I said earlier, we need to be biblically informed as we do and ask ourselves the questions. Let me ask you this question. As you've been considering how to vote, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but raise your hand in your heart, how many of you have looked to the Bible and looked up that particular topic in order to find out and search out for yourself how the Lord would have you to vote or how the Lord would have you to act or respond? You see, until we get to that place, there's not going to be faith, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by hearing political pundits. It doesn't come by watching debates. It doesn't come through logic. It comes through reading God's word and allowing God to say, this is what's right and what's wrong. This is what you should be prioritizing. Here's a situation that happened that is similar to the situation that is going on right now. And this is my decision on that particular situation. That's what we should be doing. And recognize, as the worship team comes forward, that as we go to the ballot box on Tuesday, recognize two things. One, that you will be participating in an act of worship. As you go and cast your vote, you are worshiping. Worshiping is more than just singing on a Sunday morning. Worshiping is how you treat your neighbors. How you're slow to judge others who are not like you. How you cast your vote. And all of those things, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Secondly, when you cast your vote, you will not only be partaking in an act of worship, but also you'll be partaking in an exercise of trust. Psalm 22:28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, for someone who is taken into exile, taken into a foreign country, a wicked country that knows not God. Daniel says this, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. Ultimately, remember that God is in charge. He is in control. He's sovereign. And we as Christians have already won. But we get the opportunity and the privilege in this country to be able to exercise that privilege and to think through these issues. Isn't it glorious that you, over the weekend and over these last number of weeks and months, have been thinking through these with biblical lenses? You've been using the Bible as a sieve to understand and come to the conclusions that you've come to. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine if the entire nation did that? How things would be dramatically different? Why are you doing that? Listen, because God so loved you that He came and died for you. And He wooed you to Himself. And He showed you Himself. And you received what He had done for you on the cross. And now He has not just infiltrated your mind and your heart, but He has illumined your spirit, and He is growing you in the likeness of Christ, and He's teaching you to think more and more like Him. Just the very fact that you have been wrestling over these past number of months is a testimony to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Imagine what it would be like going through this election cycle without Christ and wrestling and struggling over these candidates and fearful on Tuesday about what's going to happen. But you're not in that situation, and you don't have to be in that situation, and you never have to know what that feels like, because you have the King of Kings seated upon the throne, sovereignly working His purposes. And you trust, as you read His word and as He has enlivened your faith, that this promise in Revelation that God will one day secure for Himself peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they will be around His throne worshiping. You've already won. And God's already been at work. You're not alone. You have the ability to live by faith rather than fear. And you have the opportunity to live in front of your brothers and sisters of humanity who don't know Christ in a way that's different, in a way that's salt and light, a way that stands out, in a way that says, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know the God who's in control of everything. And He has rescued my soul, and He has given me a peace. As Jesus says, peace I leave with you, not as the world leaves. I give you my peace. And we're different because of it. Let's stand and sing together. encouraged about when I lived in Washington, D.C. for a year was this, that there was no pretense, and did something called Alpha, which is very similar to the Bridge Course. In fact, Bridge Course is kind of modeled after Alpha. And what was so wonderful, there wasn't anyone there who pretended to be a Christian. There was such a demarcation between those who are Christians and those who are not. And the people that were not, they made no pretense that they were. A little bit different here in Roanoke, at least my experience. But you know what? It's a great time to be alive. It's a great time to be a Christian. Because even though evil in so many ways is spreading and becoming more and more evil, the good news is the gospel is becoming more and more sweet because there's more and more of a demarcation between what Christians believe and what Christians hold and what the world holds is true, what Christians value and what the world values. In some ways, that can be a blessing to God. And even in these elections, I think in the same way, there's coming to the surface a good way, a greater magnification of what the world believes and what Christians hold is true. And it's our privilege and opportunity to attest to that which is true. Let's pray. Lord, our country needs your help. We're so grateful that we live here. We're so thankful for the way you have showered this land with your grace in ways that perhaps no other country, no other people have perhaps ever known. But Lord, you know that wickedness was here from the beginning, and it's only begun to spread and grow and become more and more pernicious. And Lord, it's becoming more and more flagrant. And Lord, this election cycle, as we've been looking at some of these issues and some of these things that have been happening, whether they be mass shootings or continued abortion mills, or our country calling what is evil good and what is good evil, Lord, it's becoming more and more apparent that we need you and that our country needs you. And so we ask right now that you would please intervene, that you would awaken the hearts of those who, like in Nineveh, were darkened and knew not God and had turned away to false gods. Lord, if you are willing to do that for a city that was going to destroy your people and be the instrument of your justice just 100 years later, how much more willing are you to rescue this country and rescue hearts of people in this country? Lord, we need you. We need you, Jesus. And so I pray that you would help us. I pray for my brothers and sisters who perhaps have been wrestling with fear. I pray that you would bring them peace and rest. For those who have been indifferent, Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts, cause them to want to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Lord, we pray for the leaders that are going to be elected. We pray that you would pursue them. For those who don't know you, that you would enlighten their hearts and that you would save them and that you would work miraculously in their hearts. For those who do know you but who have been silent or been on the sidelines, Lord, we pray that you would make them champions, not just for causes, but for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would flood our courts, our cabinet, Lord, our influential positions, president, vice president, Lord, Speaker of the House, and all others in governmental positions. Lord, we pray that there would be revival, that you would do a work, that people that you planted there in D.C. that are doing Bible studies behind the scenes, that are having prayer times and prayer meetings, God, we pray that you would pour out your favor upon them and that you would prosper them. And that dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds of hundreds of Washingtonians would come to know you as Savior and Lord. And Lord, that you would change their values and that you would give them new vision and that you would give them new desires and an unction and an earnestness to want to correct what is wrong and live for what is right and promote righteousness. Lord, what our country needs is not more programs or not even a person of character in the Oval Office. What our country needs is more of Jesus. We need you. So God, would you please be merciful, just as you were to Nineveh. Be merciful to the United States of America over these next couple days. And Lord, I pray that your people, as they participate, as they pray, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them your peace. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Angels above, singing as one.